Good evening, everyone. You will probably have noticed that Psalm 77 was written by a man named Asaph. Well, I want to talk to you tonight about Asaph. And to help things along, I have written down some details about who he was and what he was. I've written them down carefully, so I hope you'll bear with me if I read them carefully. The historical records in the Bible say that he lived at the same time as King David, and in fact he was a member of the king's court, and he was a person of importance and influence. He was a musician and an accomplished songwriter, and he was appointed by the king to be the chief choir master for the services of worship and praise. Now, there were about 4,000 musicians in that service, and 288 of them were well practiced and very skillful, and the remainder were pupils and assistants. Now, there were three principal conductors of the music: Asaph, Heman, and Ethan, but Asaph was number one. Now, as to his personal details, he was a Levite. His father's name was Berechiah, and Asaph composed Psalms 73 to 83. It seems evident that music ran in his family, and perhaps the high honor of being a conductor and a music man in the service of God was something which was handed down from father to son. That may be. But Asaph was more than a great musician. He was a prophet. We can say that because else why are his songs included in the great book of inspired Psalms? Now, in 2 Chronicles 29:30, don't bother to look it up, it's just an allusion. 2 Chronicles 29:30, Asaph is equated with David the prophet, and he is there nominated as a seer of Israel. So he is a man of some importance. Those are the details then of his life as they drop out, as it were, from the Bible narrative. But there is something more to learn about Asaph, and more than the historical records give us, I mean. And that will be discovered in Psalm 77. Now, brothers and sisters, most of you, I think, will at some time or another have looked through a telescope or binoculars, and looking through them have found the vision blurred, uncertain, indistinct, dislocated, misty, ill-defined. In other words, you realized you were out of focus. And then, by making an adjustment of the lens, suddenly the mists have cleared, the picture is defined, the lines are sharp, the uncertainty is gone, everything is seen in perspective. In other words, you are in true focus. I think most of you will have had that experience. Now, the reason I mention it is this: something like this happened to Asaph, but he was not looking through a telescope, he was looking at life. And his experience is recorded for us in Psalm 77, the story of Asaph looking at life. The question is, how did he find it? Well, now let's look carefully at his report. Have you got your Bibles open at Psalm 77? Well, now, look carefully at the first 9 verses, and I think you will see how Asaph found it. When you read the words, brethren and sisters, it is a sad, sobbing song of perplexity and grief. It is full of complaint. It is heavy with agony. And there is no comfort. His life seems to be a perpetual mystery. Nothing seems right. Everything is dislocated. His words come tumbling out. So many personal pronouns. so full of adversity. Do you know, in the first 10 verses, you'll find 11 references to Asaph, and, no, 11 references to God, rather, and 22 references to Asaph. Now, that's not a criticism, that's just an observation to mark the condition of his soul. He is full of trouble, and he resolves to cry unto God in his anguish and in his despair. Notice his words. I'm quoting partly from the Revised Version just now, because the Revised Version gives the proper tense. He says, I will cry unto God with my voice, and he will give ear unto me. That is what he said to himself in his trouble. But there was no comfort, and there was no healing. Verse 2, in the day of my trouble I sought the Lord. My sore ran in the night and ceased not. My soul refused to be comforted. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained, and my spirit was overwhelmed. So, remembering God brought him no peace. He complained, but he was not comforted. Verse 4, thou holdest mine eyes waking. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. Even his insomnia he blames upon God. Thou holdest mine eyes waking. And then he tries to get comfort by bringing to mind his past experience and the joy that he had in the past. But it does no good. Verse 5, I will consider the days of old, the years of ancient time. I will call to remembrance my song in the night. But you see, the old joy does not return. His perplexity is too real, and his adversity is too present to be alleviated by memories of past joy. And so, at last, there come, stumbling from his heart, as it were, and his lips, questions of doubt and utter despair. Verse 7, will the Lord cast off forever? And will he show favour no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies? So, this spirit of dark desolation and despair filled Asaph's soul. That was the vision he saw as he looked at life. Nothing was right, everything was dislocated, the picture was uncertain, the definition was clouded, all was out of focus. That was his view of life in the first 9 verses of Psalm 77. Now, here is a strange thing. Have a look at his view of the same life in the last 9 verses. There's no mistake, it's the same picture, it's the same life, but how differently he sees it. The man who said in verse 9, hath God forgotten to be gracious? Doth his promise fail forevermore? Is now saying in verse 13, thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God? Thou art the God that doeth wonders. Thou hast declared thy strength among the people. Thou hast with thine own arm redeemed thy people. The man who previously was full of despair and desolation, in the midst of the same perplexing life, is now full of hope and encouragement. He is marching with his head held high. He is singing a song of redemption and deliverance, in spite of the very same circumstances and the same opposition. He is marching on to victory. He is singing, of course, not because the adversity has ceased, but because for some reason it doesn't matter anymore. For some reason he's found the true focus. So what we have to ask ourselves is, what happened? I mean, what is the explanation for this remarkable change? Suddenly everything to Asaph is well. What happened to change Asaph in this vision of life from darkness to light, from one who had nearly lost his hold on God to one who will not let go come what may? Well, now, I've got to be straightforward with you. I know that. There's no getting out of it. I've got to be honest with you. Not that I'm dishonest with others, but I know I've got to be specially honest with you. I don't know. I don't know what happened. Well, that's a great disappointment, isn't it? Because you all thought I did. No, I don't know what happened. So whatever it was, I am prepared to believe it came from God. Let me illustrate what I mean. Have a look at Psalm 73. Asaph's psalm. You notice verse 2 goes like this, Psalm 73 verse 2, the word of Asaph, "But as for me, my feet were almost gone, my steps had well nigh slipped." So you can see our estimate of his feelings in Psalm 77 was no exaggeration. Here is a clear confession, "My steps had well nigh slipped." And then you know there follows in Psalm 73 is measurement of the way that the wicked triumph and prosper. You know that. But let's look at verse 17 of Psalm 73 and let it follow on from verse 2. He said in verse 2, "My steps had well nigh slipped," and then verse 17, "until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then I understood." The result was that Asaph saw something and he understood something which hitherto he had missed. A realization of something which in his despair he had not understood. As though in a moment suddenly he made the adjustment and the vision at last was in focus. Something happened. Now, I want you to come back to Psalm 77. Because I believe, I'm making a proposal to you, that something is to be discovered in verse 10 of Psalm 77. Have a look at it. Will you please in your minds leave out the words in italics, "but I will remember"? Will you leave those out for a moment? You know, Asaph didn't speak those words. He didn't write those words. They were put in by the translators to make sense as they saw it. Personally, I don't think they're going to help us tonight. So will you leave them out? And this is how it should read. "And I said, this is my infirmity, the years of the right hand of the Most High." Now what I'm proposing to you, that whatever that means, that is the thing that put the picture into focus. Now you may have difficulty in believing that at this stage, so let's be patient with one another, shall we? Let's go gently. Let's feel our way. First of all, can we agree on this? The words, "the years of the right hand of the Most High." Could we agree that these years are the years of Asaph's life and not the years of God's? Because God's existence is not measured in human time, is it? I think it must be clear that the years of the right hand of the Most High are Asaph's years. And I'm suggesting that the psalmist is speaking of his own years, measured in his own mind, known in his own experience. And what he is saying, it seems to me, is this. So will you follow me carefully? He is saying, "This infirmity of mine, those perplexing years of my life, so full of adversity and mystery, have really belonged to God all the time and have been in the power of his right hand. What I thought to be mischance, bad luck, fate, have been years that were, through the strange circumstances of my life, moulded, conditioned, guided, fashioned by the right hand of God. All the time as I seemed to be alone and bereft, God knew it, and it was part of his purpose and his pattern for me. Made within his purpose, encompassed by his law and his righteousness. All those years, though poor Asaph did not know it, God had been working in him, willing and doing of his good pleasure. All through the adversity, he had been caressed by the love of God. The pressure of the potter was now hard upon the wheels, now gently upon the wheels perhaps, but always with a view to making the vessel beautiful and worthy of its destiny. The strange years of Asaph's life were held within the right hand of the Most High." And what Asaph realized, I think, was a forecast of this great New Testament word in Romans 8 verse 28, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. Now I propose that this was the adjustment that brought this man's life into true focus. And if you would penetrate more the mind of this man, you will have to think with me what the right hand of God meant to the devout Hebrew. I'm going to recollect for you quickly how the idea is used in the Old Testament. I've written it down. I'm going to read it fairly quickly. I urge you, don't look up these references because you won't be able to keep up with them. It's just to give you a picture, the atmosphere, of what the right hand of God meant to the devout Hebrew. In Deuteronomy 33:2, Moses says, "From his right hand went forth a fiery law for the people." The idea of authority in the right hand of God. In Psalm 48:10, the right hand of God is said to be full of righteousness, the idea of truth and goodness. In Psalm 17:7, it's said to be a right hand of salvation. In Psalm 20:16, it is the right hand of strength. In Psalm 118:16, a right hand that doeth valiantly, that is the idea of action without the possibility of failure. In the Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 6, the right hand of God is spoken of as a symbol of love and tenderness. And then finally, in Psalm 16, verse 11, those magnificent words which, of course, we know so well and which promise so much, "In thy presence is fullness of joy, in thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." So, this is how the Hebrew mind thought of the right hand of God, and perhaps, I don't know for sure, but perhaps these very ideas were in the mind of Asaph when he spoke of the years of his life being in the right hand of the Most High. And if he did, it would mean this, a vision of his life encompassed by divine authority, related to God's salvation, sustained by God's strength, guided by God's activity, mastered by God's love, and at last satisfied with the full satisfaction of participating in the joy of God's purpose. This, I propose to you, was the true focus. And if it was, then no wonder it turned darkness into light and desolation into this great doxology which constitutes the last part of the psalm. And can we notice something else, brethren and sisters? And it ought not to surprise us. In the latter verses of the psalm, he expresses his relief and his satisfaction in terms of the majesty and the power of God, in figures of great waters and thunder and lightning. It's interesting to notice that so often in the Word of God, when the men of God are in despair and desolate, God very often revives them by deepening their consciousness of his majesty and his greatness and his power. You will probably remember it was so with Job. When he was at his deepest desolation, when perhaps we should have been offering a soft word of comfort to Job, God gave him a vision of his own majesty and his own glory. And as a result of that, as a result of seeing God in that way, the soul of Job was healed. So it was with Isaiah. When the king died, and the prophet faced trial and difficulty, he says in chapter 6, I saw also the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. So it was with Ezekiel when he was a poor exile by the river Kivar, when he was desolate and downcast. There he saw a great vision of glory, and he was sustained. And so it was with Elijah when he wished to die. For despair, God gave him a great vision in the mountain. And so it was with Jesus himself, when he turned, as it were, to face the cross-crowned hill, the bitter journey to his awful destiny. On the mountain where Elijah had once stood, Elijah stood again with Moses and with Jesus, and God deepened his son's consciousness of the glory which was to follow. He saw the travail of his soul, and he was satisfied. So we ought not to be surprised that if Asaph, seeing life in its true focus, tells out the greatness and the majesty and the healing glory of God, and in the deepening consciousness of God's greatness and his purpose, Asaph loses the consciousness of his own infirmity. You could notice the words at the end of Psalm 77, verses 19 and 20. "Thy way was in the sea, and thy paths in the great waters, and thy footsteps were not known. Thou leddest thy people like a flock by the hands of Aaron, by the hands of Moses and Aaron. Now I think this is a reference to the greatest deliverance God made for his people. Thy way was in the sea, and thy paths in the great waters. Surely this is the saving of God's people from Egypt through the Red Sea. The path of God through the waters. Wonderful and awful. God's power manifested in a way that had never been manifested before. Hence the words, thy footsteps were not known, meaning this has never happened before. Thy footsteps in the sea were not known hitherto. It was something so terrifying that it was never forgotten. Thou leddest thy people like a flock by the hands of Moses and Aaron. God is revealed as a great shepherd when the people had been ravaged by wolves. He became to them a great shepherd. So poor Asaph remembered this, and his soul was healed. And to prove it, another little analysis will show it. In the last 9 verses, Asaph is mentioned 3 times, and God is referred to 24 times. The forces which are mighty and majestic in vision are gentle and healing in their effect upon the soul. If I may use an analogy, it's like the sun. The most powerful force in our experience is the sun. But how gently it brings the primrose to its fulfillment, and with what tenderness the rose to its glory. Now, this is the story of Asaph. Remember how it began? I will cry unto God with my voice. Notice how it ended. Thou leddest thy people like a flock. And the cry for help was answered at last by a realization of God, what God is really like. God is a great shepherd. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me beside the still waters. My cup runneth over. I will fear no evil. God is a great shepherd, and Asaph found it to be true. And although it's the story of long ago measured in human time, what I want to prove to you tonight is it is the story of only yesterday. We're going to take a break now and have a hymn. Remember I said it happened a long time ago, humanly speaking, but as well it is the story of but yesterday. Now what do I mean by that? Well, in order to explain what I mean, I have to ask you a question. How have you come to this Bible class tonight? Perhaps you have come with all your life in perfect focus. And if it is, then may I say, you ought to thank God, and will you please pray for your brethren and sisters, including me. Because I know that sometimes their vision and my vision is misty, dislocated, uncertain. Indeed, I'm half ashamed to tell you. Half ashamed to tell you. Sometimes we have asked the questions which fell from Asaph's lips. So, how have you come tonight, you people? Are you in some sense hiding away in your perplexity? Are you in some way bruised and bewildered? Have you come sighing tonight? You've been singing, but have you really been sighing? Are you burdened by weakness, sorrowed by failure, disappointed by life? If you dare speak the truth, would it sound like blasphemy in the ears of your brethren and sisters? Well, I don't know, only you will know, but I will say this, on the authority of the testimony of Asaph. We ought not to try to hide our questions and our problems from God, because he dealt with Asaph and he is able to deal with us. Remember about the high priest of the universe, it is written, he is touched with the feeling of our infirmity. Now we know that's true, and we're not deceived by this holy word of God. God is able to look on the self same things in us as he saw in Asaph, and he is able to guide us to the same solution. And what is the solution but to have faith that God's right hand is there? And looking back in retrospection often we can see that to be true. We can see the right hand of God. And that we're able to say, yes, that was one of the years of the right hand of the Most High. It was part of his fiery law. It was hard, but now I know it was part of the ministry of divine love. It had the promise of joy in it forevermore, though at the time it seemed grievous. Like Jacob, you would be able to say, surely God was in this place, and I knew it not. The presence of God, unrealized and undetected. So the mist clear, and the vision is defined, and the understanding is illuminated, and we come nearer to the true focus. Perchance we may be able to say with Asaph, thou art a God that doeth wonders. Thou hast declared in thy strength, thou hast with thine arm redeemed thy people. God grant we may be able to say that. And here is something to give us confidence. When the Son of God was walking the streets and hills of Galilee, and when he was speaking to the people of Israel, they saw in him the fact that God cared for his people. His interest in them was not just theoretic, it was real and practical. He was susceptible to human need and to the human predicament. He made a man stand upright who had lain for 38 withered years by the pool of Bethesda. He felt all the agony of the widow of Nain as her only son lay dead upon the bier. He felt the dull, paralyzing pain of those two sisters at Bethany who had lost their brother. Men saw and they knew that God cared for their sorrows and their sobbing and their sadness. They realized, perhaps indistinctly, but they realized that God is a great shepherd. You know, we sometimes speak, brethren and sisters, of the accidents of life and the catastrophes of life. And it's right that we should, because it's true. I know and you know that we, like other men, are subject to the eternal laws of the universe. But whatever happens, happens in the realm of God's purpose, with his knowledge and within the orbit of his will, because all things work together for good. Some people, of course, have interpreted that in a certain way, and they've put their idea into a very attractive sentence. And you will have heard me say this before, perhaps, and if you have, you must learn the lesson. But as you get older, so you will tend to say things again and again. It will come to you one day. Yes, the attractive sentence they've invented about the interpretation that all things work together for good is this: that God tempers the wind to the shorn lamb. They mean that God rearranges the forces and the events of life to shield his children from the hard facts of existence. Can I urge you to be careful about that idea? I do not believe it myself. I doubt very much whether that is the principle upon which God leads his children in this life. He does not alter the eternal laws of the universe to suit the particular circumstances of an individual life. He does not, as a rule, do that. I'm careful to say as a rule, because who am I to say what God may do? He can do what he likes. But our observation teaches us, I think, that as a rule, he does not temper the wind to the shorn lamb. What he does do is to leave the wind as it is and give the shorn lamb a good thick coat to stand against it. Or he uses the forces of the wind that in the end the lamb is stronger and better than at the beginning of the experience. Because whatever is permitted, be it ever so perplexing, is permitted so that ultimately it will save and not destroy. That's God's purpose. He is the saviour of his children. He careth for you. That is the testimony of the Apostle Peter. He is a true man. He careth for you. His covenant is ordered in all things and sure. Your infirmity is in the hand of the right. Is in the hand of the right hand of the Most High. Acknowledge him in all thy ways, and he will direct thy path. This is the true focus. So come back to the point about the way in which all things work together for good. I said that God does not alter the eternal laws of the universe in order to protect his children. He does not usually do that. He does not usually temper the wind to the shorn lamb. The change is not necessarily in the circumstances of life, but the change is in us, as it was in Asaph. The change is in our attitude to the circumstances. A change in attitude which makes all the difference. You see, mystery deepened intensifies the fear. Mystery resolved removes the fear. The circumstances do not change. Many a voice spoke and said, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." And immediately their attitude changed, and their fear departed. Their misunderstanding, their misunderstanding minds, had turned their Lord into a phantom, a ghost. When they recognized him, the fear dispersed, diminished, was gone. Another example of this principle is to be discovered in the Philippian letter. I'm going to read a passage to you from chapter 4. You'll remember it well. Paul says in chapter 4 of Philippians, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." Now you see, Paul is telling us that whether the circumstances were beautiful and bountiful or meagre and short, the apostle had learned to live with either condition happily. It was mastery by detachment. He was thankful when there was enough. He was not dismayed when they were short. It was a right attitude to either condition which enabled him not to be mastered by either. He could successfully detach himself from the circumstances. So it's a lesson we must try to learn. The circumstances may remain the same, like Asaph's circumstances. The laws of the universe are immutable, and God uses them, not changes them, for your sake. In the end, our attitude is going to decide whether we master them or whether they master us. In a way, I think, brothers and sisters, this might be the secret of being able to pray right, when we realize that it's the right attitude to things which determine the benefit. And that, I think, could affect how we pray. Not that God will temper the wind, but that we may be strengthened to stand against it. Not that the laws may be changed, but that we may be able to use them rightly and wisely. Yes, I recall a very good example of this principle by way of an illustration. And may I say, Brother President, it's a rather homely example. I hope you won't be offended by it, but it's a rather homely example to illustrate this principle. I don't know whether I've ever told you before. Perhaps I have, you know, I can never remember. But this had to do with an ecclesia where they used to have a meeting every year to determine the date and the venue of the Sunday school outing. And the superintendent used to have this meeting and they would decide. And always, every year as well, there was an old sister in the meeting who used to pray for a fine day. Well, of course, sometimes it was lovely and fine and sometimes it rained cats and dogs. Well, on this particular occasion, they had their meeting and the superintendent said to the old sister, he said, "Well, sister, have you prayed for a fine day for us as usual?" And she said, no, she says, I realize that I don't want to ask God to make our day fine for us, because I realized it might be his purpose to make it wet for somebody else's cause. No, I've stopped doing that. What I have done, superintendent, is I prayed for you that you'll have enough sense to choose one of the days that God's decided to make fine." Well, of course, it makes us smile, doesn't it? But it illustrates the principle, doesn't it? Her attitude had changed, and it had changed rightly. So let's come back to that proverb that we alluded to just recently, passing. I alluded to Proverbs 3, verse 6, you'll remember. "In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path." Now, I believe that proverb to be essentially and absolutely true, but we have to face this about it. When it says, "He shall direct thy paths," we've got to realize sometimes he directs in strange ways. Not the ways that we would have chosen, perhaps. Sometimes he directs in perplexing ways, sometimes baffling ways. Yeah. He didn't do what we wanted. Sometimes people have lived to thank God that he didn't do what they wanted. I came to see that if he had, it would have been utter disaster. People have lived to thank God that he refused their most cherished ambitions and their most ardent petitions. He refused them for love's sake. The way things work for good is a strange, mysterious thing. He is putting an obstacle in our way today. Tomorrow he is removing an obstacle. Today he is flinging us out into new circumstances. Tomorrow he is keeping us at home. Today he is disappointing us. Tomorrow he is fulfilling our dreams. You see, there are things to be learned. There are truths to be realized. There are influences to be received or rejected. And he uses the events and the circumstances of your life and mine, the joys and the infirmities, to make things work together for good. And I say, sometimes they are passing strange. What could it be, think, the circumstances that he uses? Well, the intricacies of some present problem, perhaps. The agony of some deep sorrow. The hush of some momentous decision that has to be faced and taken. The infinitesimals of daily life, the commonplaces of your career. All these things are within the realm of his caring activity. It is false to say that God works in the sanctuary, but he never works in the marketplace. It's wrong. You notice it says, "In all my ways," stress the word all. "In all thy ways see God." That's what it means. "And he shall direct thy path." One of the important things to understand is this, that in the God-governed life, usually, pardon me for wearying you with it, but I say again, in the God-governed life, usually the circumstances of life are not changed, but what changes under God's influence is our attitude towards. And I tried to show that it was true in Asaph's life. And I want to now bring you to a very good parallel, by way of proof, the case of Habakkuk. Now you will know, because you are well taught in the Word of God, you will know that Habakkuk was a prophet who was perplexed by what he thought was the indifference of God. Everything was going wrong. The Chaldeans were ravaging the land. They were spoiling it. Violence was everywhere. The law was despised. Judgment was abandoned. The wicked were in the place of power. Contention was rife. And as Habakkuk saw it, God did nothing. "When I was a young man, I used to go for walks with an old brother, and he used to talk to me about the Word of God, and I learned many things about it from him. And one day we were talking about Habakkuk, and suddenly he stopped and he said something to me which startled me immensely. He said, 'Dennis, do you know that Habakkuk once shook his fist at God?' And I was a young brother, was utterly shocked. A prophet shaking his fist at God? Then he showed me what he meant. 'How long, O Lord, how long shall I cry unto thee and thou wilt not hear?'" Do you see what I mean? Poor Habakkuk, crying unto God, "How long shall I cry and you take no notice? I cry unto thee of violence and thou wilt not save. Why dost thou show me iniquity and look upon perverseness?" Poor Habakkuk was desolate. He waited to see what God would say unto him in his despair. Well, you know, God spoke to him when he was in the tower, you know that. And this is what God said to him. This is really what God said to him. Habakkuk, I am not indifferent. I am at work. And if I told you what I am doing, you would hardly believe it to be true. This is the mystery for you, Habakkuk. I am employing the Chaldeans, people outside my covenant. I am employing them as my instruments to punish my people for their sins. Now, Habakkuk was staggered. How could the great God of heaven employ such wicked people to do his work? And then God declared to Habakkuk the great principle of life. He said, the puffed up soul will be destroyed, but the righteous shall live by faith. The Chaldeans in their pride and in their arrogant wickedness would be destroyed. But such as you, Habakkuk, you must trust me. Although it perplexes you, you must trust me and live by faith. And Habakkuk's reply, to all intents and purposes, was this. He said, Yahweh, I thought you had forsaken us, but now I know that you are working for the salvation of your people. I am still perplexed, O Lord, but keep alive thy work. Although I do not fully understand its method, and although just now I cannot fully fathom its secret, in the midst of the years, make it known. Only in thy wrath, remember thy mercy. And God said to him, Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. And you must apply that principle to all that puzzles you. In other words, although it may not seem just so now, all things are working together for good. And when Habakkuk heard that explanation, immediately, poor Habakkuk, when he believed it, he was at rest, just like Asaph. When he realized that things were being held in God's hands, and the purpose was certain and sure, although it was puzzling and perplexing, when he realized it, he rested on God. And the thing to remember is, there was no change in the conditions. There was no amelioration of the circumstances. Desolation was still imminent. Habakkuk's attitude was utterly changed in the midst of the same circumstances, just like Asa. In the face of the very same unchanged things, his life was adjusted into perfect confidence. Indeed, I will quote to you something he says at the end of his prophecy. Remember, he began in despair. How long shall I cry unto thee, and thou wilt not hear? And it finishes, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. I once looked into that word, I will joy in the God of my salvation, and I discovered it had something to do with dancing. What he said was, I will dance for joy in the God of my salvation. Now I just want to remind you, before I finish, of the circumstances in which he made that affirmation of confidence. I bring you to Habakkuk 3, verse 17. It was in these circumstances that he said, I will dance for joy. Habakkuk 3:17. Although, are we there? Are you all there? Good. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Now you can see, for an agricultural people, that is a description of utter disaster. Yet he understood it by faith, and he trusted in Yahweh his God, and he was content. Now this is Asaph's experience in the life of Habakkuk. The experience of a God-governed life, where out of the mystery of intricate patterns and perplexing failures and contradictory events, the order of developing goodness emerges bit by bit. Not overnight, sometimes imperceptibly, but surely. The right hand of God is discovered. All the topsy-turvy, aimless ways of being in his right hand, all the seeming indifference was full of inspired activity. Surely God was in this place, and we knew it not. So, brethren and sisters, as we leave this house tonight, let us renew our faith as did Asaph and Habakkuk. In spite of our bruises, in spite of our wounds, in spite of our disappointments, in spite of how we came to this Bible class, perplexed, worried, never mind, in spite of that, in spite of all our doubts and perplexities, let us look with wondering faith upon what God has done, what he is doing now, and what he will do ere long. And let us say, with tranquil, trusting hearts, who is so great a God as our God? Thou hast with thine arm redeemed thy people. Thou leddest them like a flock. May God grant to us tonight that in our deepest heart we may know that to be true.